Well, some things in life clearly should go together. Think of salt and vinegar, rain and the British summer, Laurel and Hardy, Ant and Dec, or for those who are younger, Dick and Dom, Tom and Jerry. So many other things we could think of, aren't there? Things that should go together. But sadly, for many in the church, there seems to be a problem of holding two things together. We constantly struggle rightly putting together what God has said should go together, faith and works. And it's worth wondering, why is this? Well, maybe it might be because of fear that we might turn works into seeking to earn salvation. Or we might be sinful, thinking that grace gives us license to do what we like, to live as we please. We struggle to hold faith and works together. Well, in this short letter to Titus, this is ultimately a key issue. He's encouraging Titus to proclaim the requirement of good works for the Christian. Titus has been instructed by Paul to put in place what remained into order, verse 5 of chapter 1. And firstly, that meant appointing godly elders to lead the church by teaching and rebuking. Verse 9, they were to teach the trustworthy word, and they were to rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine. Secondly, we see in the verses 10 to 16 of chapter 1 that the need for elders is abundantly clear, because there was false teaching and false living going about by people of the circumcision party. Verse 10, they claimed to know God, and how appealing it is, isn't it, when somebody turns up and says that they know God? They give the impression of being wonderfully pious and godly, but they denied this profession by their works. Verse 16, their lives didn't match their professed faith. They weren't holding faith and works together. Indeed, that probably tells us something about the faith that they held. Titus is told to rebuke them. And no doubt that's what the elders that he was to appoint in the previous little section were to do as well. They were to rebuke these people. They were to stand against sound doctrine, stand against those who would contradict sound doctrine. Well, thirdly, Paul then goes on to exhort Titus to teach people, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, which we looked at last week. He was to teach them what the Christian life was to look like for a whole range of different people. And it's very practical instruction, as we saw last week. It was to older and younger men, older and younger women, to slaves, and also to Titus himself. And in the midst of all this practical teaching, there's a real eye to what people from outside the church can see. We saw this in verse 5, that there is teaching there so that the word of God may not be reviled, i.e., by outsiders, we presume. And then in verse 10, so that the good living of slaves would adorn the doctrine of of God our Saviour. The gospel will ultimately have no credibility, will it, if it comes with ungodly living. If that were true of us, we'd be just as bad as those false teachers, wouldn't we? We'd be those who would be denying our faith by our lives, by our works. Well, as Paul now moves on into verses 11 to 15, he moves on now to give the reason, the gospel rationale, that godliness must be a part and parcel of the Christian life. And we see this at the start of verse 11 with the connecting word for. The logic seems to be, in the previous section, we could say, you must be holy for, and then he gives the reasons in verses 11 to 15. And as we look at these verses, we'll see this worked out under three headings. Three headings. Firstly, grace calls us to godliness. Grace calls us to godliness, verses 11 to 12. Well, finally, you've appeared. I wonder if you've ever been, or if somebody's ever said that to you. It's sort of thing somebody might say if you're late. Finally, you've appeared. It's not a compliment, is it? Well, in verse 11, we see that something has appeared. The grace of God, God's unmerited favour. Now that's, I suppose, quite an abstract way of talking, isn't it? It's quite conceptual. But in reality, what Paul is speaking about here is not some sort of abstract picture, some odd concept that we need to get our heads around. Rather, the grace of God has appeared, and he's speaking of Jesus. Jesus has appeared. And of course, we know from Galatians 4, verse 4, that Jesus appearing is just at the right time. At the fullness of time, God sent his Son. So this is important for us to grasp. When Jesus came in his first coming 2,000 years ago, which we've just reminded ourselves at Christmas time of, that coming into the world of the Son of God, it was a manifestation of God's grace, God's unmerited favour. And as we know from verse 11, when Jesus came into the world, he lived and died and rose again, achieving salvation. Salvation for all people, for all sorts of people. All sorts of people can access the salvation held out by God in Jesus Christ if they come to him in trust. People in Crete, people around the Mediterranean basin that Paul would have been reaching out to with the good news of Jesus, people everywhere, people even here in Liphook and this part of West Sussex and Northeast Hampshire. The gospel is for everyone. And maybe you're watching this and you're not a Christian and you're maybe wondering, is the gospel for me? Well, the gospel is for you. The gospel is for all people. And that can, I suppose, that sort of message of salvation, of grace coming, can all be summarised under the wonderful heading of grace, God's unmerited favour. But then in verse 12, Paul is clear that grace trains us, or teaches us, I think it says in the New International Version, to do something. And that something is to be holy, to be godly. Now, some of us might find that quite hard to square. And of course, that is often because we have a deficient view of grace, the gospel and Jesus Christ. But if we cast our minds back to the gospel accounts, what are one of the first words of Jesus' public ministry? We think to Mark chapter 1, we hear Jesus say, "Repent and believe in the gospel." The right response to grace then, the response it trains us for, is repentance alongside belief. And that means, of course, turning from sin. That means obeying God's call to holiness. Paul makes clear what that should look like in verse 12, both negatively and positively. Firstly, there's a picture of renouncing something, of renouncing ungodliness and renouncing worldly passions. Now, the word renounce, when we use it, is a strong word, isn't it? It's to abandon, to surrender, to give up. And that is what Jesus and his gospel calls us to do. We are to renounce, to turn from, to surrender, to leave behind these things, ungodliness and worldly passions. But then positively, we are to live. I suppose that's a picture, a very positive picture of embracing something, of committing to something, of making it your pattern of life. And what is the positive vision of godliness, of self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age? This is what Jesus and his gospel calls us for. This is what he calls us to turn from sin and to live for God. So to live like the false teachers is not to live in the light of grace, to be insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers. That is not the way of life taught by Jesus or trained up by the gospel. Those people back then probably claimed it was, but they were wrong, Paul says. If we are to be those who have experienced grace, then we must be those who turn from sin and turn to God and live for him obediently as Jesus taught. And that means for each of us, as we respond to Jesus, that there is a cost. There is a dying to self and a living to Christ that must happen. We are to be putting to death that which is sinful and seeking to live the way God wants us to live. And that means, doesn't it, of course, that we're in a battle. We're hard at work. We must commit. That's why we have these strong words of renounce and live. It's a new way of life we're called to. The old life is to be left behind, and we're to embrace this new life of godliness. And of course, that will make us look different to those around us, and it will make us be those who commend the good news of Jesus, the grace of his first appearing. And that, of course, may bring its challenges. Being different from those around us can often be difficult. But the reason that we do this is, of course, that we don't live for now. We don't live the way the world lives. Instead, we live in light of the future. And that takes us to our second heading in verse 13. Glory is what we wait in hope for. Glory is what we wait in hope for, verse 13. Well, what are you waiting for? I wonder if anybody's ever asked that question to you. Maybe you were looking blankly into the distance at the back of a school classroom. Maybe you've forgotten that you're supposed to be doing something. Again, it's rarely a compliment, is it? For someone to say to us, well, what are you waiting for? But it does imply something, doesn't it? It implies not embracing something. Waiting for something else, remaining where you are. And I suppose that picture can be helpful to some degree. For as we wait for Christ, we are living now in light of the future. Everyone else in the world gets on with what they want to do, don't they? Living for the now, the immediate. But we don't live for that. We live in hope of that which is to come. It is, as the commentator Gordon Fee puts it, we are waiting in the present age for the age to come, when Christ will come and consummate his kingdom. And that, of course, means different lives now, doesn't it? We are to be faithful to our absent king. I wonder if you noticed in verse 11 and 13, the words appear and appear. Now, one is a noun, one is a verb, but the same words in Greek. Well, not the same words, the related words. So what Paul is telling us is that we are living between the appearings, or the appearances rather. Appearings maybe sounds a bit of a better ring, but I don't think it's actually a word in English. We are between the appearances of Christ. So in light of what is to come, the appearing of the glory of God, the glory of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ, we live now for him in holiness and obedience. So instead of just living the way we want, we are called to live as we ought to. We are to live for Christ. We are to be faithful for our King who will come again. He is coming again, our King, our great King, God and Saviour. And that must shape our lives today. Let me ask you, does that shape your life today? Does it fill you with hope that the hardships today are worth it? That pressing on in steady and willful obedience is never a waste. We mustn't look to the pleasures of this life that would pull us from Jesus, but instead look to him and his coming appearance. He is our blessed hope. And when he comes, there will clearly be no doubt that we have been right to wait on him. That the restraint, the self-control, the not marching to the beat and orders of this life was never a waste. They're holding ourselves back from worldly passions and ungodliness, of being self-controlled, has never meant that we've missed out. That battling sin was never a fool's errand. So because Christ is coming back, wait for him. Look forward and live for him today. The battle against sin is worth it as we look to our blessed hope. And as you do look to him, your blessed hope, remind yourselves of all that Christ has done for you, of what he has done it for. And that takes us to our third and our final heading. Great work leads to good works. Great work leads to good works, verse 14. Well, in our first heading, we saw, didn't we, that the grace of God in Christ trains us to turn from sin and to live for God. But now Paul tells us that the purpose of that central act of grace of God in Christ is to make that response possible. We see, don't we, that Jesus Christ gave himself for us. And we often rejoice in that wonderful truth, don't we? The core of our doctrine, what fills our hearts with joy. And we often rightly focus on that sin-bearing work, the sort of judicial aspect of the work of the cross. And we see Paul emphasize that himself in verse 14, that we are redeemed from all lawlessness. That's a wonderful truth, isn't it? We have been redeemed from sin. But he goes on, doesn't he? It is not just left there, the work of Christ. Christ died to purify a people. In other words, to make them holy. And these people are to be his people, a people for his own possession. That, I presume, is why they must be holy. Christ is holy, so we must be holy as his people. And what does this holiness, purity that Christ has bought for us on the cross look like? How is it worked out? Well, we see that in verse 14, that his people are zealous for good works, zealous for good works. Christ's great work of giving himself on the cross had the purpose of saving a people that they might be his holy, treasured possession, that they might be pure and holy, seen in their zealousness for good works. So clearly, we are made pure, holy, not by our own efforts, but by Christ's, his great work on the cross. But that then leads to something. Gordon Fee puts it like this: good works are the right response to the gospel and are made effective by Christ's work on the cross. So we are to seek to live for Christ. So as we do so, take heart. Christ in his death on the cross has made it possible for you to become someone who is zealous for good works. It is not ultimately down to your hard work. It is all of grace. But as we seek, therefore, to be zealous for good works, we can know that Christ has made this possible for us. But as he has done so, let us strive forward for that which Christ gave himself. So to follow the way of the false teachers, to follow the way of the world, to follow the way of the original hearers in Christ, in Crete rather, sorry, was the opposite of biblical religion. That is what Paul is encouraging Titus to steer them away from, to head them off before they end up there, sorry. For Christ died that his people might be zealous for good works. Christ calls us to live lives of good works as the right response to the gospel. And that's, of course, what Titus is to declare, isn't he, verse 15? He's to exhort and rebuke with all authority these things. They needed to know this, that they might not end up this way, like those who are round about them in Crete, that they might live in light of the gospel that they'd heard. And that's what we need to hear as well. We live in a world that would pull us away from Christ, that would cause us to fall away. There are so many temptations around us. But we must remember that godliness and holiness is the right response. And it has been made possible by what Christ has done on the cross. Anything that takes us away from godly living, anything or anyone that thinks that godly living was not the response, was not the purpose of God's grace to us, is denying biblical faith. We should abandon that sort of thinking. Now, if you're not a Christian watching this evening, let me encourage you that this is wonderful good news for you too. As you are called to believe in Christ, as you are called to turn from your sin and trust in him, that might seem like a huge ask for you. But the wonderful good news here is that that is the right response, and it is the response that Christ has empowered by his work on the cross. He makes it possible. His call to you to turn in faith and repent might seem impossible, but it's possible because of what he has done. So we are called, each of us, if we are those who are seeking to follow Christ, to live between grace and glory, as God calls us, to renounce sin, to live godly lives, not because you can, but because Christ died for this very purpose. Christ died that people might trust and obey. Let's hold these things together. Trust and obedience. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to be a people who renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright and godly lives, knowing that this is the right response to the gospel of your great salvation in Christ. That it is the response that has been made possible because of Christ's great work of salvation. Help us to rest in these wonderful truths and be greatly encouraged as we seek to live for you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.